Last week we looked at Matthew's genealogy, right? And we saw that in Jesus Christ, right, in the event of Jesus' arrival, God unites himself with humanity, kind of a familiar thought, but we thought about how what that means and talked about how it means that our problems are now God's problems, right? And like I've been trying to pray that way this week, and it's just, it feels wrong. It feels irresponsible. It feels insolent, you know, to take this mess that I've made and hold it up to God and say, God, what are you going to do about this? Right? You've promised me peace. And yeah, I've completely squandered your gifts, but what are you going to do about it? Because your promise is still your promise. And like I said, that would be just outrageous, and it would be like inviting the lightning bolt, except that that is what God tells us to do. He has taken us on with all of his issues and his brokenness and has made us his own. And so if we and our world are so messed up, what is he going to do about it? Right? If God has taken on our debt as his debt, if he's taken on our sickness as his sickness, if he's taken our pain as his pain, if he's taken our guilt for all our unkindness and cruelty if he's taken that guilt and that responsibility, if he's taken our inability to fix any of this, then what is his plan? And Matthew's gospel is actually going to say a lot about that. Right? In this next 28 chapters, there's going to be a lot about what God's plan actually is. But right here at the very beginning in the genealogy, Matthew actually gives us a summary. He gives us a summary or a preview, again, in how he puts the genealogy together. Right? Again, he uses those biological facts as a screen on which to project what he wants to tell us about Jesus Christ. So on top of the things that we noticed last week, Matthew's first readers probably would have noticed the very first two words, okay? Because they are unusual. If you look at English translations, they're all different how they start Matthew 1:1. You'll see things like, this is the genealogy of, or this is the record of the ancestors of, or the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. One actually says, the historical record of Jesus Christ. And we could actually run through and give a lot more, because like I said, almost every different translation does this differently. But the word that's actually translated, either historical record or genealogy or the record of the ancestors, is actually literally in Greek, Genesis. Okay? So that in Greek, the reader sees the first two words, the book of Genesis. Okay? Now, this would be kind of reaching and trying to be creative to say that Matthew is trying to play on Genesis here, except that all four of the Gospels do this. They don't all start with the words book of Genesis. All four of them, in a different way, make a very explicit reference to the beginning of the book of Genesis. The most familiar one is, of course, the Gospel of John. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning, right? And then if that didn't catch our attention, all through that prologue, there are these constant references back to the creation with the Word, the Logos, and so on. All four Gospels do this, but they do it differently. And Matthew does it by this just neon light beginning, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that this should actually be translated the book of Genesis. Right? Because here, the words really do refer to a historical record of where Jesus came from. Right? But Matthew intentionally chooses to word that idea in such a way that it is suggestive. So that we read about the arrival of Jesus with the creation of the world kind of hanging in the back of our minds. Matthew is portraying the arrival of Jesus Christ to become one of us as a new Genesis, a new beginning of a whole new world, a new creation that is to be filled with a new kind of human being. In the book of Genesis of Adam, we have this picture of what God wants the world to be like in the Garden of Eden. And we have a picture of what he wants humanity to be in his commands given to Adam. But in the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, we see God actually showing up to do what he talked about in the first book of Genesis. We see God actually making that new humanity, which will actually fill the world with the image of God, the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's another thing that I want to point out in this genealogy, and it's actually the one that takes the most explanation of the ones from last week and the bit about the kind of the nod to Genesis. And it's also the thing that Matthew actually makes most obvious. Okay? You can kind of say that this is probably what Matthew was most concerned about as he put his genealogy together. And while Matthew makes this the most obvious thing, it's also something that we very easily miss. We see the words, but we don't know what Matthew's trying to say with those words because, and I'm speaking to people who on average know their Bibles exceedingly well, we miss it because we don't know the Old Testament well enough. And by that, I mean that while we know the stories of the Old Testament, we don't know the story of the Old Testament. Too many of us have an excellent Sunday school understanding of the stories, but we've never gone on and had a real mature putting together of those stories to see the one big story that they actually tell. And Matthew builds the whole genealogy around three reference points. Okay? Abraham, David, and the exile to Babylon. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, right at the very beginning in verse 1, he highlights Abraham and David. Okay? And then as you go through the genealogy itself, you see that he's broken it into three sections, and he marks those sections off. The first section is from Abraham to David. The second section is from David to the exile in Babylon. The third section is from the exile to Babylon to Jesus Christ. And if we somehow missed that, Matthew does what biblical authors almost never do. And he draws attention to what he just did. Okay? The biblical authors do these amazing things of how they structure things and these amazing word plays and stuff, and they just leave it. You know, like Jesus, who tells a parable, doesn't explain it, and says, "He who has ears to hear, hear. Go figure that one out, guys. I'm not going to tell you what I was doing." And the biblical authors usually do the same thing, but here, Matthew actually says, "Did you see that? Anybody catch what I was doing?" Right? And at the end of the genealogy, he goes back and he tells us what he just did. He literally pokes us in the face with Abraham to David, 14. David to the exile, 14. The exile to the Christ, 14. Right? He structures it, and then he actually draws our attention to that. Now, as for the number 14, there are a couple of different ideas that make sense, but that's not what's really important. Okay? That's a side issue that I'm not going to touch. What is most important is that Matthew wants us to read everything that he is about to tell us about Jesus with Abraham, David, and the exile in mind. We already noted that the arrival of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation with a new humanity. But with this connection of the story of Jesus to the story of Abraham, David, and the exile means that this new beginning is not a new story. The new world that is beginning is actually the end in the sense of the goal, the purpose, the target of the old story. The Genesis of Jesus Christ completes the story of Abraham. The new Genesis of Jesus Christ completes the story of David. The new Genesis of Jesus Christ completes the story of Israel's exile to Babylon. Think of every Old Testament Bible story that you heard in Sunday school. At the end of it, does it leave you looking to Jesus Christ? Does it leave you hanging until you arrive at Jesus Christ? And if not, you haven't understood the Old Testament story. So we'll finish our look at the genealogy by looking briefly at these three stories to make sure that we understand the story, the one big story, that Jesus completes. So in a nutshell, Abraham is the recipient of a unique promise from God that his descendants will be given a peaceful home, prosperity, and kingly honor as God comes to dwell among them. And as God blesses them through his presence, so abundantly that those blessings cannot be contained, but overflow and fill the entire world. But what's interesting and is important with the story of Abraham is that these promises that God gives him are not out of the blue. Okay? It's not like God just shook up all the good things and pulled a couple out of a hat. You'll get, your sons will be kings. Spin the wheel of fortune again, Abraham. Right? The promises that Abraham is given are very specifically the very things that God had intended to do with Adam and his descendants, but that had been lost because of Adam's rebellion that removed him from God's presence. For instance, just a couple of these connections. I mean, we could do an entire series on the connections between Abraham and Adam, but just two. For instance, Adam is first commanded, be fruitful and multiply. And he has some success, and he has a lot of failure. But then, Abraham is promised, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. Okay? In the Garden of Eden, Adam is commanded, subdue the world and rule over it. And he has some success, and he has a lot of failure. But then Abraham is promised, I will give you the land, and many kings will come from you. So when Adam sinned, he lost all of those things because he lost God's presence. There's not going to be the order of the Garden of Eden without God's presence. There's not going to be the prosperity without God's presence. There's not going to be harmony and love between man and wife without God's presence. There's not going to be fruitfulness without God's presence. There's not going to be peace without God's presence. There's all of these things that Adam was supposed to enjoy and fill the world with and praise God for, he lost because he lost God's presence and was driven out of the Garden of Eden in exile. And the promises to Abraham are, for all these generations, mankind has suffered and has not been able to recover what he lost, but guess what? In you and your descendants, I'm just going to do it. What was commanded is now promised. And it's all tied up in the center fact of, I will restore my presence. I will restore you to my presence. So what happened with Abraham? He died, seeing none of the promises. In fact, he barely lives to see any descendants at all. And just two generations later, As his children finally do begin to multiply, we see them going to Egypt, leaving the promised land, not being ushered into God's presence, but again taking another step of exile, leaving the land, not inheriting it, as was promised. So, frankly, as you read it in there in Genesis, when you reach the end of the story of Abraham, and he moves on, he says, now this is the record of Isaac. You're left with what happened to Abraham. Either the story of Abraham is a failure, or the story of Abraham isn't over. So in the years after Abraham, we see that his descendants fail over and over, and they get no closer to the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham. But we see something else also happening. As the story of failure continues to unfold, we see individuals occasionally arise who are divinely gifted to play the role of a savior. We have Joseph. We have Moses. We have the judges. We have Joshua. And in this way, the story itself begins to point out that those plural descendants of Abraham will receive the blessing of the promises through the singular descendant of Abraham. If we had a lot of time, we could look closely at how this idea of a Messiah gradually begins to unfold and develops after the time of Abraham, such that it just begins with this little hint at the time of Abraham, but then becomes more and more specific over time. Which brings us to King David. Throughout his reign, it looks as though King David will fulfill the promises that are made to Abraham. His reign is an unprecedented wave of blessing, of peace, and of prosperity and honor. But again, it fails in the most important part, the restoration of God's presence among humanity, which for David was symbolized by a temple. And David wants this crowning achievement, that God would again come to dwell among his people so that all those blessings that they were just beginning to experience would really explode as promised to Abraham. But then David is told by God that he will not have that honor, but that after him, his son will fulfill all the promises of God, bringing about a new age, not only for Israel, but through them for all the nations of the world, as promised to Abraham. The son of David will finish the story of Abraham, because the tidal wave of blessing under David himself was supposed to lead to then the worldwide flood of blessing under the greater son of David. But what do we see? David's son Solomon proves to be a receding tide. His end is far worse than his beginning. The blessings ebb away, and Solomon's sons are even worse. And so the story of David is either a failure or it isn't over yet. In the years after David, it's actually kind of a perverse irony of the blessings promised to Abraham that the sons of David lead the descendants of Abraham deeper and deeper into idolatry and rebellion. And this leads exactly where God said it would lead 1,000 years earlier. The land spat them out. They did the opposite of what they were told, and so they received the opposite of what they were promised. Instead of peace, invasion. Instead of prosperity, starvation. Instead of multiplication, slaughter in the streets of Jerusalem. Instead of inheriting the land, exile to Babylon, where they were despised slaves instead of honored kings. But even here, in the fullness of the curse, the promise of God to Abraham, right, the great I will of the great I am, pursues them. 1,000 years earlier, when Moses said, the land will spit you out for your sin, he also said, but when that curse comes upon you in full, and when you find yourself in exile, then you will repent and I will bless you. The idea, way back there in Moses, in Deuteronomy 30, way back there, the idea is that when the people of God finally understand just how deeply and utterly they need God to bless them, just how dependent they are, then he will bless them. And so the Jews knew, or at least some of them, you can never say the Jews, right? At least some of them who understood the Old Testament this way, they knew that as horrifying as the exile was, as real of a curse of God's wrath as it was also the promised key. It was also the turning point that would bring the real Son of David, who would lead the real descendants of Abraham out of exile into promise. Not only out of Babylon back to Palestine, physically, but more importantly, spiritually, out of the curse to the worldwide blessing promised to Abraham and David. But what happens? They leave Babylon. They do return to Palestine, and in Palestine they find themselves still slaves, still poor, still humiliated, living like rats in a garbage heap, despised by the nations, still shut out from the presence of God, as the temple physically lays in ruins in front of their eyes. The story of the exile and the promise that the exile would be the turning point is either a failure or it isn't over yet. So in this boring list of names, Matthew lays out his gospel with a genealogy that goes Abraham, David, exile, Christ. Matthew is saying that the unfinished story of Abraham's worldwide blessing is finished in this story about this man, Jesus. He's saying that the unfinished story of a righteous and merciful king who will shepherd the people of the world is finished in this story about Jesus Christ. He's saying that the unfinished story of humanity being returned to God's presence from Adam's exile out of the Garden of Eden is finished in this story about Jesus Christ. So what about your story? What kind of story sometimes does it feel that you are living? We know that in all the stories, good triumphs. Esme was pointing that out to one of her classes recently in a either wisecracker or philosopher in second or third grade pointed out that that's not true. You know, that's great for the Disney movies, but that's not how life works. Does it feel like it hasn't gone right? Does it feel sometimes as though God gave you all these wonderful promises when you first became a Christian, but that ever since then, everything has just kind of sputtered down to the last chapters and God still hasn't delivered? Well, like Abraham and like David, the story is not over yet. When it feels as though the story has come to an unhappy ending, we trust that the story is not over. And to aid that trust, look for and put your weight down on all the signs of a new beginning that you can find. The gospel tells us that the world is now being remade, and that principally, for the time being, it is happening inside human hearts. That's what we're going to see as kind of the gospel goes, plays itself out. God is at work in the world, bringing his kingdom out in all sorts of largely unnoticed ways. But as we come to know God, and as we come to know what is important to God, we also become more and more able to see the ways that God is at work. If you misunderstand what God wants to do, you won't see what he's doing. As we come to understand what God cares about, as we understand his plan, then we are enabled to see what he is doing, renewing people, and through them, renewing situations. And seeing God show up to do his work of a new beginning in those little ways produces tremendous confidence that he will faithfully deliver on the really big promises of eternal life and a transformed world. Everything is still on track. You may remember when we went through Zechariah a year or so ago. That was kind of the big message, that everything is still on track. The one big story is still moving toward the day when God overturns everything and all things are made new. Our story is not over. No matter what it is that's going on around us, no matter what it feels like, no matter how hopeless we feel, the story is not over because our hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the creator of a new beginning that brings the old story of everything God has promised to its appointed end. Amen.